How do you react when you feel you've been wronged? Think back over any recent insults, work-related problems, personality conflicts, or even attacks against people that you love. While many Christians want their actions to be guided by prayer, grace, love, and patience, it's often tempting to settle for good old homegrown justice. We lash out in anger instead of waiting patiently on God. We buy into the cliche that it's better to ask for forgiveness than ask permission. And yeah, it might feel good in the moment, but will it be good in the long run? So I want to get our thoughts moving in this direction. When you've been wronged, where is the line between defending yourself and trusting in God to step in on your behalf? How do you know when to wait patiently on God and when the only thing you want to do is defend yourself or someone you love? Now, I'm talking about being wronged. I'm not talking about physical confrontations here, although that is also an interesting question, which we won't be delving into tonight. The story of David and Nabal addresses that exact problem through five main scenes. Here they are quickly. David and his men protect Nabal's shepherds. Nabal disrespects David. David starts down a path of retaliation. Nabal's wife Abigail wisely de-escalates the situation, and then God punishes Nabal. The story reminds us that God is so big, so sovereign, so completely in control that he doesn't need our help to defend the honor of his people. From David's limited perspective, he needed to act for the problem to be solved. But from God's complete perspective, the problem was already being solved with God's help. We find ourselves tonight at a place called Carmel in 1 Samuel 25. Let me direct your attention to the map. Carmel is sort of right in the middle of your map. You should be able to find it without too much problem. It's just kind of sitting there in the middle of everything, almost in the middle of the sheet. Everybody find it? It's here if you can't see it.
Under Wilderness of Ziph.
There it is, Carmel. This Carmel is not to be confused with the more famous Mount Carmel, where Elijah had his contest with the prophets of Baal. Mount Carmel is located in the north, due west of the Sea of Galilee, on a triangle of land that juts out into the Mediterranean. The Carmel in 1 Samuel 25 is a small town in the far south of the wilderness of Judah. It's about 8 miles southeast of Hebron. Hebron, you remember, is where David first had his capital before he went to Jerusalem. The local economy in this area was based on shepherding. The climate was too dry for large-scale farming and grain crops. And by this time, David was well established in southern Judah. He had a significant following. His men constituted a small personal army, and probably by now many local people were beginning to sympathize with him and against Saul. David was effectively in control of the region. He's now what we would often call a warlord. And even though that term sounds negative and maybe vicious, it's not necessarily the case. A warlord exists in a territory that's far removed from an effective central government. He has a private army, and he serves as the kind of de facto government for the region. A warlord could be cruel and exploitive, but he could also be fair and decent, providing defense and justice for the local people. And in fact, a warlord could become a great hero to a local population, as was the case with David. We might wonder why David felt he had the right to ask Nabal for payment for not harassing his shepherds or stealing his sheep. From the perspective of an ancient culture, Nabal's flocks were in David's territory. And as the warlord in control of the region, it was David's domain. A less scrupulous person might have simply swooped in whenever they felt the need and taken as much as they wanted in the form of taxation. But David refrained from bullying and from appropriating supplies as he saw fit. Instead, he left the shepherds in peace and he protected them from bandits. Nabal knew what the unwritten code of conduct was and what was required of him. His shepherds operated under David's shadow. So contemporary cultural standards, as well as a simple prudence and decency, are required that he send substantial gifts as a way of thanking David. At this time, David's attitude toward Saul or rather Saul's attitude toward David remained antagonistic. In a cave near En Gedi, David had an opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne of Israel by force. But David rejected that opportunity. That's in chapter 24, verses 20 and 22. And he still regarded Saul as God's anointed king. David's forbearance resulted in a brief respite from Saul's hostility. And just as a side note, next week we will look at those instances with David and Saul, one from chapter 24 and one from chapter 26, both times we had an opportunity to take Saul's life but refrained from doing so. We'll continue a little bit with some of the theme we're going to talk about tonight. As David had this brief period of respite, this was a notable time because during that time of calm, it happened to be marked in chapter 25, verse 1, by Samuel's death. Samuel had anointed both of those men for the kingship, and Israel mourned his passing, for Samuel had led God's people for many years. In his last years, Samuel had guided Israel, as you recall, through the rocky transition from a tribal theocracy to a monarchy. When David and his men migrated in 25:1 to the wilderness of Paran following Saul's burial. Now, Paran is some 100 miles south of the scene where I just pointed out. But there's an interesting textual issue here. The Septuagint has that he went to the wilderness of Maon. And that actually makes more sense, because Maon is where Nabal and Abigail made their home, and it's also that area right where all this takes place that we're going to look to tonight. This certainly possibly went down the wilderness of Paran. It was considerably farther south. But in any case, the territory was dry, rugged, and mostly uninhabited. And if he was in the wilderness of Paran, that was well south of Judah's southern border. The few residents who lived there or grazed animals on either side of the border faced continual threats from both Amalekite and Philistine raiding parties. So David employed his small army, which by this time had grown into a force of some 600 fighters, you get from 25 verse 13, to protect local residents in exchange for food and supplies. So David was moving around this area, venturing back and forth between the wilderness of Paran and the hill country of Judah, south of Hebron. And in 1 Samuel 25, we have this dramatic account of David's interaction with a wealthy Israelite couple who had a business in Carmel, just 7 miles south of Hebron, but who resided in nearby Maon, as I mentioned. The husband's name was Nabal, and his wife was Abigail. I'm going to summarize for you the different scenes that took place during this chapter, and then we'll come back and we'll look at it in a more focused way, and we'll have some discussion. Yes?
Real quick, if you don't mind, can you go back just a minute? You said that Saul helped the people get through something, and a monarch? I don't understand what those
people. Samuel helped guide Israel through the tradition from just being isolated tribes with only God as their king to the time of a monarchy. You remember that Saul was their first king. And Samuel was the one king. So Samuel was the prophet who helped them through this difficult transition. Okay. As we open in verses 4 through 13, we have Nabal denying a request from David for provisions. Nabal's commercial interests included large flocks and sheep and goats. Sheep shearing time was often accompanied by festive celebrations, with sheep owners providing abundant food and refreshment for their workers. During one such occasion, David sent 10 of his young men to Carmel to request provisions from Nabal. The sheep owner, rather rudely I might add, refused David's request and accused the men of being runaway slaves. So, consequently, David decides to pay Nabal a personal visit, accompanied by 400 of his armed warriors. In the next scene, we find Abigail informed of her husband's foolishness. Nabal's shepherds were grateful for the security David and his men had provided, so one of the young men informed Abigail that her husband's hostile and inhospitable behavior was sure to invite trouble for everyone, and the shepherds hoped that Abigail would do something to intervene. In the next scene, in verses 18 to 35, Abigail intercedes with David, saving both her household and the shepherds from death, and preventing David from committing a selfish act of personal revenge. Abigail hurries to gather a sizable gift of provisions and then sets out to find David and his men. When she encounters David, she pleads with him to show clemency to her foolish husband, and she uses a variety of appeals. Her appeal is really beautiful. I'm going to read that for you in a little while. Including humble subservience, admission of her husband's foolishness, affirmation of David's God-centered future as Israel's king, pleas for mercy, and genuine concern for David's good reputation. Abigail convinced David to stop his plan for personal revenge. And in the last scene in this chapter, in verses 36 to 43, the Lord strikes down foolish Nabal, and David cares for Abigail by taking her as his wife. At first, Abigail didn't tell her husband about the events that had transpired until he had sobered up from a drunken feast. And when she did tell him, he had a very nasty seizure and died 10 days later. David heard of Nabal's death and praised the Lord for keeping him from acting out of personal revenge, and then sent messengers to Abigail and offering to take care of her as his wife. All right. All of that brings us up to where we need to be. We'll look at some of these verses in more detail.
One of the things that she said was that I'll be your wife if you don't do this to my husband.
No, she didn't offer that. No. David offered that after the whole event took place.
Oh.
Yeah, after Nabal died and David heard about it, then he offered to take Abigail. And I'm going to talk a little about that and why that, if we get to it at the end, why that was important. You know, there's several reasons he could have done that. Okay. Verses 14 to 16, chapter 25, 1 Samuel. Who's got that for me?
I do.
Go ahead.
Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, said, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, as long as we accompanied them when we went in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the times we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him."
Yeah, that would be unpleasant to have employees who thought of you that way. "Oh, my boss is such a scoundrel, you can't even talk to him." Actually, I'll get to it in a minute. He calls him, the word for scoundrel is not exactly scoundrel. It's an interesting phrase I'll tell you about here in a minute, but it's not polite. All right, so at this point, David had sent his men one of the servants came to tell Abigail what had happened. When David's men came to him and told him how they had been treated, David was not in a mood to be forgiving. Nabal's claim that David was a rebel against Saul was a slanderous insult. And you can note that in 25 verse 10. I have trouble turning by the pages. "Nabal answered David's servant, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days.'" Who is this David? I'm not going to give him anything. All right.
So, Ron, why do you think Nabal responded that way? Was he ignorant?
Because he's a nasty, selfish, greedy person.
I mean, he had no idea.
This is his character. Oh, he knew who David was, and he knew who Saul was, and he knew what he had, and he simply, I'll come back to it again, but as I mentioned, this was a complete disregard for the customs of the day. And I'm going to, again, I'll come back to the fact, but you begin to see here that this was, David's strong reaction tells you that this was a grievous insult to him. First here, you know, he basically said he's a runaway slave, so he's besmirching David. But he's also, as we're going to talk about shortly, he's returning evil for good. That's a violation of David's principles. He just, you know, this is something that grated on him, seriously. And I think that's important to see when we see, you know, that eventually he's going to turn it over to the Lord, because it wasn't an easy thing for him to do, I don't think. All right.
My character is, I think, summed up in verse 3, if you look at your verse. Said he was, my translation says, surly and mean in his dealings.
Yes.
So you kind of get it's part of his character. He did this to everybody.
Yeah, he's David a mean-spirited guy.
David wasn't just particularly picked out. This is how he treated everyone, which is often the case with this kind of personality.
So by this time, it would have been clear to most honest observers, especially in Judah, that David was not a rebel and it was Saul who was behaving outrageously. And David's response here is quick and very resolute. Each of you, strap on your sword. This servant who isn't named here in verse 14 shows great wisdom. First, he knew that Nabal had put everyone in danger by his prideful and selfish actions. We have no reason to think that this servant, who was one of Nabal's shepherds, had seen or heard about David's anger and his intention to respond with violence. But he knew that, given the cultural realities of the day, such a response could be expected. Second, he went to Abigail, which I suspect maybe wasn't for the first time, whom he apparently knew to be just, wise, and resourceful. And he also knew there was no point in trying to persuade Nabal to change his mind. Third, he gave a very reasoned argument to Abigail. David's men, although they were far more powerful than Nabal's shepherds, had never harmed, harassed, or stolen from them. More than that, they had given them protection both by day and by night. And both Abigail and the shepherd knew that by the code of the wilderness, David's troops were owed compensation. And then fourth, in verse 17, he tells Abigail that she needed to act. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our heads. We're in a lot of trouble here. We're in a lot of trouble. He had the good sense to realize that. And something has to happen, or bad things are coming our way. He communicated to her that she couldn't just commiserate over this. It was something had to be done. This was very serious talk going on. Then fifth, the servant concludes his speech with an emotional appeal that he's grounded in the truth. He says, Nabal is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Literally, it says, in Hebrew, it says, he's such a son of Belial. And I'll leave it to your imagination to put that in modern terms, okay? But he's just a nasty, wicked guy. And this servant is saying this to his wife. It could have been dangerous for him to speak to her that way, but he knew that she was too moral and decent to deny what he was saying. And so the intensity of his language got her in gear. So prompted by the servant's appeal, Abigail got together a large amount of provisions in verse 18. I'm going to read these verses shortly. I'm going to skip them for now, but I'm going to read them. And because it's important to see all that she did and what she said. So she gathered these provisions, the very thing David had asked for. The wine, the loaves of bread, and the roasted grain no doubt represented considerable expense. Remember that Carmel was in the wilderness of Judah, and this is country fitted for little else besides raising sheep and goats. The grains and the wine probably had to be purchased from other places. So as David started to march on Nabal, the last thing he and his angry army expected was to see Nabal's wife prostrate on the ground in the middle of the path with a large peace offering all around her. We should probably say something about her comment that you'll find in verse 25 when she's talking to David. She says that he is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. This is his wife. And the Hebrew word Nabal actually means insolent, selfish, and stupid person. So really, it's astonishing that anybody would have a name like that. So some people think, you know, maybe this really wasn't his actual name, but it was rather an epithet that was like used behind his back. But over the course of time, it was one of those names which stuck to him. I'm sure you've seen people like that. They get nicknames and the names kind of stick. So I suspect that might have been what had happened, but that's not a... Not a name. No, it's definitely not. You call your child fool. You know, not really a great choice of name, but probably how he was remembered, and certainly how we remember him. Okay. We face difficulties. When we do, wisdom can take many forms. Sometimes we have to deal with a problem ourselves, and sometimes we have to appeal to another person to deal with it. Why do you think the servant didn't deal with the problem himself?
Fear.
Okay. That's one reason. Okay.
Didn't have authority.
Didn't have the authority to.
Just may not have known what to do.
Okay. Even if he had, he may not have had the authority to gather or to do what was needed to.
It kind of looked like Abigail had saved him a few times before and figured she, with her grace, would be able to maybe do far more, and her position as a wife, do more.
Okay. So we have a servant who faced this problem, and he decided not the best thing to deal with it myself. I need to appeal to someone else. How does this approach serve as a model for us in some way?
Well, all of us, I think, at one time might be faced with a similar problem. Some of it is different, but the times, but in a generality.
Did you?
You're working through that same type of energy.
Did you ever have a problem that you knew was best not, that you best not face it by yourself?
Oh, yes.
That you best get someone else to help you with that?
As they say, two heads are better than one.
I'm thinking, speaking to my own humiliation here, I guess, I had a problem once as a pastor where I had somebody who was leading worship who would not speak to me. And I decided, you know, after much prayer to talk to that person face to face. In hindsight, I should have, I didn't expect the reaction I got. In hindsight, I should have gone to the deacon body, and who all knew the person very well and could have served as mediators, and helped that situation from escalating in a different way.
Well, now you have to tell us. Come on.
What?
What happened?
Well, I confronted the person in a very godly manner, but let's just say they were not receptive to that, and it caused a whole big thing about it, you know. All of a sudden, I became the devil, you know, for doing what was right and necessary. And
there was no other witness, and it was he said, then he said,
yeah. So
the biblical model: if someone has something against you, and obviously you did, you take, you know, someone with you.
Well, this was 30 odd years ago. I mean, not that I handled it in the best way, but at the time I thought I was handling it in the best way. And I might add that as a follow-up to that, none of the mature deacons in the church added anything helpful to that situation. So, all right.
How about the immature deacons? Did they help?
No, they definitely didn't help. They definitely did not help. But they could have. I don't think they knew what to do either. And I'll tell you more about that story, Mary, another time.
Oh, okay.
So, it's an interesting follow-up to that. Okay. But it fits well, though, actually, what we're going to talk about here today. And another mistake I made back then that I would not have made today was I would have handed that situation completely over to the Lord and let him deal with it, which I didn't have quite the maturity then and I was in my early 30s, I didn't quite have the maturity to know what to do. And nor did I get good counsel from anybody at that point.
But Ron, so, actually in Matthew 18:15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone.
I know what it, yeah.
He listens, you've gained your brother, so I'm saying you didn't really.
Oh, I did the right thing. Yeah, I didn't feel like I had done anything inappropriate. And I did it in a proper manner, too. I was as gentle as a person could be. But sometimes things don't go well, and there were other things I could have done in retrospect to prepare the way. And probably looking back, I wouldn't have done it alone. I absolutely wouldn't have done it alone. I would have had someone else there with me. So, okay.
But sometimes we escalate something by, like, I think that's a right mode. Just face to face, sometimes it's solved and nobody knows. Nobody has to know. But then if they won't hear you, then you move to the next level. But sometimes we escalate by moving to the next level too soon. So I don't think you were really out of line. It's just
there's some
people are hard to deal with no matter what you do.
That's true. And in my defense, there were problems going on way behind the scenes with this person and others that I had no idea were going on. It had been going on for decades. So, you know, I was in a situation and probably above my head a bit, and did not have anybody warn me, basically. You know, this is what's really going on. So, all right, anyhow, again, I don't know how we'll get back on that. When we have real problems that arise, apart from fear, what keeps people silent?
Some people don't want to get involved.
Okay, there's an apathy. All right. What else?
Just don't want to.
Okay.
I was just going to say afraid to lose that person as whoever they are to you, too.
Okay.
Lose that person.
All right.
Which would be fear.
Okay, it's another kind of fear. Okay.
Fear of man is a big thing.
Pardon?
Fear of man.
Yes. Okay.
Not wanting to be embarrassed, not being polite, especially these days with political correctness.
Yes. So have you ever had somebody, if you're an employer or you've had employees, have you ever had anybody say or work with the public say, that's not my job, or that's not my business? It's not my job.
It's not my pay grade.
That's right. Or how about a lot of times I've seen problems and people are just too busy to care. You know, you hear about something, you say, boy, I'd like to do something about that. I have so much other stuff going on, I just can't be bothered with that.
There are more people that hide in the darkness than are walking in the light.
Okay. Didn't Jesus say something about, John did, he said they won't come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed for what
they
are.
That's right.
So,
but they don't want to change.
Yeah, okay. All right. In what ways, when we face problems and we're silent, in what ways can silence be just as dangerous as exaggerating a potential conflict or issue?
It's condemning. If you're silent about it, then people just assume, I guess that's fine.
It's okay. Yeah. All right. Or on the other side, it could actually, the problem could just keep getting worse. Other thoughts? In what ways can silence be just as dangerous as exaggerating a potential conflict or issue?
In a sense, you become kind of a cold. Mm-hmm. Yeah, part of it. I mean, we've been hearing all this Weinstein stuff, and now people are coming out saying they should have said something, should have done something, but yet they kind of were all, you know, they just went, it was easier to stay silent than kick off this big guy, and so it was safer, and so in a sense they end up being they're ashamed now because they're almost a part of the whole terrible thing. And I think that sometimes when we're silent in situations where people are being treated unjustly, then we in a sense
enable,
prop them up, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And are part of the problem too.
It brings out the weakness.
Yeah.
and people, one of those things with him.
All right.
But it wouldn't be easy to stand against a guy like that or to say anything. I can see why people...
Yeah, he was, from what I've read, he was a bully. It's hard to stand against bullies.
Well, it's been 12 years in L.A. in that business, and it's everything, it's a cesspool of... of ungodliness,
yes.
Trust me.
Okay.
I can share stories.
I'll bet. All right, I want to read for you, before we go into verses 32 to 35, I want to read 18 to 31 and all that Abigail did. I think it helps us get a grasp of what's going on. Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs, which is about 60 pounds of roasted grain, and 100 cakes of raisins and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, this is interesting, David had just said, "It's been useless all my watching this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my lord success, remember your servant." What a beautiful, impassioned plea that was. And it always strikes me that she already knew that David was going to be king. How did she know that? You know, was it the Holy Spirit? Had the word gotten around that David had been anointed as the next king?
Went with intuition.
But certainly she knew that he was, not only that their lives were at stake, but that David was someone special. All right, who's got 32 to 35 for me?
Really quick, right there.
Yeah.
After you read all that, I think that it's pretty neat, her trust in actual God, trust in God to do this on her own, to go forward and against this mighty army and against David.
It took courage.
Yeah.
And faith. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To me, it's another one of the great women of the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, we see where a woman really has all these virtues that if her husband had, he wouldn't have been mess. And she's just a beautiful lady in every way. Okay, verse 32 to 35.
Yeah.
David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal will have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request.
So face to face with Abigail, David realizes how foolish he had been and how he'd been saved from a terrible sin. So to understand this, we need to look back for a moment. You recall that at Saul's direction, Doeg the Edomite, we talked about this last week, had killed the priests of Nob and slaughtered all the inhabitants of the village. The episode we see here parallels what we see there, but with several differences. Saul had only imagined that Ahimelech and the other priests were his enemies. Nabal, however, had genuinely insulted David, and his refusal to give David any compensation had been a serious offense against normal protocol and prudence. Even so, David let his anger get him out of control. He was prepared to do exactly what Saul had done. Leading his armed men toward Nabal's household, he said, "May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Being a wealthy man, Nabal would have had a very extensive household, including extended family, employees, their family, slaves, and others. And David was ready to kill them all. Once bloodlust had taken hold of David's men, they might not have stopped short of killing everyone in Carmel, Nabal's town. In his rage, David was ready to kill a lot of innocent people to avenge the arrogance of one man. Now, there's another interesting parallel here, which we don't often pick up, but an astute reader in those times would have picked up. Nabal was a descendant of Caleb, 25 verse 3. Caleb, although attached to the tribe of Judah, was actually a Kenizzite, a descendant of Kenaz. Kenaz was an Edomite chief clan. And so that made Caleb and also Nabal biologically of Edomite descent, even though they were legally members of Judah. Remember that Israel was a mixed multitude. So the Edomite Doeg instigated the slaughter at Nob, and the Edomite Nabal almost instigated the slaughter at Carmel. The ancient reader would have caught those connections and the similarities and would have known how close David came. So close to emulating Saul's crime and foolishness. The consequences of that act would have been enormous. First and foremost, David would have had great blood guilt on his hands. Second, all the goodwill he had gained as a result of the restraint and respect that his men had shown to the local people in Judah there would have vanished. Third, Israel would have judged him to be no better than Saul, and in fact to be worse, since at least Saul had the authority, being the king, to do what he did, whereas at this point, David had no legal standing. And so people would have been more resistant to accepting David as king after Saul's death. And fourth, David's men would have probably become more callous, more accustomed to senseless killing, and more difficult for David to control. So brought to his senses, David realizes what a near thing it had been. And he says there in verse 32, "Praise God who sent you to me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed and avenging myself with my own hands." Yes.
The question is this, because I can't remember right now in previous history. It just seems to me odd that David almost rushed to judgment, that he was quite willing to go in there and slaughter Nabal and all of his men, and as you have read, quite possibly unleashed his men on Carmel and done. That doesn't happen if you don't have previous experience in doing this kind of stuff. You don't just suddenly arrive at that point, a virgin walking into a territory like that. Mm-hmm. So it occurs to me that that David must have had previous experience with, as you were speaking about, blood guiltiness on your hands.
David's a professional soldier at this point. David is defending people from raiding parties. He's already killed people, he and his army. This isn't new.
Why would that make this circumstance so very different? I'm just kind of puzzled. Not puzzled. I'm just kind of
well, this was an Israelite here. This was David is basically taking the matter in his own hands. This isn't like a foreign raiding party on his own people. Mm-hmm. This is a situation where a wealthy Israelite has. Again, I go back to what I was trying to convey before. How. David would have perceived this insult. I think I'm actually going to talk about that a little further down the line here if we get to it.
I think the point is made, because I just realized that the whole emphasis of this, or the whole moral here, is acting out of personal rage.
Exactly.
And exacting justice.
Yes. Okay.
David,
They had wars continually, and they slaughtered thousands of people. I mean,
well, at this point, remember, David's kind of like that warlord there in southern Judah. He's running from Saul. David's not fighting the Lord's battles at this point, except privately in that region against the enemies of Israel. But there's nothing going on governmentally, as it were. So, so David acknowledges, but for Abigail, he would have committed a great atrocity. So he tells her, go home in peace, and he accepts the provisions and turns back. So at this point, David's repentance is complete. He doesn't send an angry message to Nabal telling them that it wasn't for Abigail, your head would be on a spear now. And he doesn't tell Abigail to make sure Nabal doesn't do anything like this again. He simply lets the matter go and goes back. And this is a model for us for letting go of wrath. When turned aside from doing evil, we should thank God and those who may have intervened, and we should turn away from the sin entirely. We don't need to hold on to a little piece of it, thinking we can always return to it if things don't go as we wish. I want to give you just a short quote here. This is from Warren Wiersbe at this point. He says, how we receive reproof and counsel is a test of our relationship to the Lord and our willingness to live by His word. David admitted he was wrong, the Lord forgave him, and the Lord worked out the problem for him. Can you think of episodes in your life when someone turned you from a wrong and foolish act?
I would suspect that guys that are married should speak first.
Are unmarried.
Oh, unmarried. Yeah, in fact, you have preference.
Oh, gosh, yes.
Can you think of times when someone turned you from a wrong and foolish act? I certainly can think of times where people tried. Sometimes they succeeded, sometimes not so much. But
I got one question, Ron. Why was war so prevalent and these mass slaughters in the Old Testament? War after war, slaughter after slaughter.
You think it's different today?
No.
Look at poor little Israel today.
No.
And
I think that's maybe one of the reasons we're to pray for the governmental leaders and other things, because any kind of government, even Rome or other things, bring a certain order.
Yeah.
And then if you don't, and out here it's almost like every man for himself.
Yeah.
And without that authority, then you have, you know, every raiding party coming through, the Wild West, you know.
Actually, I think it's a good point that Ron made, that it is as prevalent today as it was back then, because we actually just saw something today that there's, and I was actually stunned, as I didn't know this, that there's only 1% of Christians left in Syria or Iraq. It must be Iraq, I think.
Yeah, they all fled. Many of them.
Slaughtered.
Yeah, that too.
By ISIS. And fled, yes. Yeah. But it's not just fled, slaughtered. And the indiscriminate killing that we see from ISIS is abominable beyond our consciousness. You know, so we don't get to, you know, it's hard to kind of live in that space when we live in America.
But the Muslims are a peaceful religion.
Oh, we're going to be a different subject. Well,
no, we're not going that way.
But I think that tribal groups like that continue to operate that way today. It's how they operated then.
There's all kinds of little tribal things going on around the world. Look at Africa.
Right.
There's all kinds of tribal conflicts and war. Yes, go ahead.
India.
India, yes.
India too.
The Kurds, I mean, there's all kinds of... Yes, go ahead.
This whole situation that happened with David, do you think that was a test from God?
I think it was certainly a learning experience. And for us as well as for David. And that's what we're getting to here, what we're going to talk about. Because we'll eventually get to some scripture here from New Testament talks about how we're to act in these circumstances. I'm going to skip the question I asked you, leave you think about that, about God intervening... I mean, about episodes in your life where someone turned you from those acts. Does God intervene for us by sending us, in His perfect timing, wise people when we're faced with situations? Have you
to
ever
open our eyes?
Have you ever had God send you?
God sent me Cliff.
He said, you okay?
He's talking about wise people.
And it occurs to me that that could take various forms. It could be a fellow Christian, it could be a pastor, it could be a friend, but could also be a law enforcement officer.
I think it happens all the time. It's just whether we accept it or see it or not. Like that, not like Joker, whatever, where that guy is on the top of his roof and the water's up. And people keep coming to him to help him and whatever. I think that happens to us all the time, that God sends people our way, but we just don't see it or
recognize it.
Well, like that scripture that speaks to, I think it's Paul, where he speaks to the fact that you never withhold kindness because you never know if it's God's appearance of an angel in your life. Yes. So I think that to your question,
possibly.
The scripture definitely attests to that.
That's in Hebrews, by the way.
In Hebrews.
Yes.
Well, I mean, for me personally, I come from a more hot-headed Irish Catholic family, and my husband is just very calm, and so he gave me someone from my whole adult life to keep me from usually saying those stupid things. Rash.
Right. You know, we were talking before about Abigail's courage and her willingness to really to move out of her comfort zone to confront David here. No one likes confrontation. Sometimes it's necessary. You ever struggle like I have? I struggle with when it's necessary to confront someone, as with the situation Abigail with David, or when it's simply you'd be casting pearls before swine, as it would be confronting Nabal. You ever struggle with that?
No. Or struggle with whether it's, you asked a question in the very, very beginning, whether if you see it, the problem, but whether it could be you that is actually the problem and not, you know what I mean? Where you think it's them, but really it's you.
Yeah.
You have to figure that out too.
Okay.
I think that's a tough thing when you're talking about this, is you have to have a sense of what God is saying in the right situation. Or are you really the want to step in and cause problems where there, you know, wouldn't be if you didn't say something, you know. So yeah, I think you struggle with that. When to do that.
So my note at this point is talk about the importance of walking close to God and keeping close accounts with Him. Otherwise, how easy is it to act in your own, in the flesh, basically. And even when you do have to confront somebody, I've said this before, if you've ever heard me before, you'll know I've said this over and over again. When you know you have to confront someone, you best be what we would call, used to call, being prayed up. I mean, inevitably, I've had to confront people hundreds of times. And when you pray first, it inevitably will go well. And if you do not, it mostly does not go well. But it makes all the difference in the world. I have seen, I have had confrontations where I have just seen God take over, just watched, I mean, just sat there and watched as He, right in front of my eyes, changed the person's attitude and heart and disposition. And
I'm curious,
just
what you engaged in, that you had hundreds of people that you had a council like this.
I worked in welfare. I worked for the state in the welfare department, and in my position I was dealing with confrontational people almost on a daily basis.
I see.
And sometimes as a supervisor, as you know, you have to confront situations with employees or others that just one of those things. And it's interesting because I was telling you about an experience I had 30-odd years ago. Well, the Lord must have decided I needed an education because he put me right in the midst of a vocation where I had nothing but difficult situations to deal with, and had to learn not only how to deal with them, but how to depend on Him when facing problems and conflicts and relationship issues and all kinds of difficult people. So I am grateful for that, although I can't say I always was at the time, but I've learned to be grateful for the things God has sent through my life. So
I've learned this in my pastoral experience after a while. I hated confrontation. I just, you know, you just hate to have to sit down and do it. But after experiences, I learned Letting it go, makes it never gets better.
No.
You just have to go ahead and sometimes take a bull by the horns and deal with it. My first church, I had a guy that they, I found out when I'm in view of a call that they had a petition out to kick him out of the church. You know, he was just the real, he was a Nabal. He was just terrible. And my counsel was don't do anything yet. And so I had to deal with him at one point. I called we had one deacon that was left in this little church. And I said, we've got to go really begin the first step of church discipline with this man. And he said, I was afraid you were going to do that. He'd done this in another church when he knew it was coming. He said, yes, I'll go with you. And it was one of those things that when I dealt with the situation firmly but in love, we sat down and I said, this isn't going to continue. I mean, it's your choice what happens from here. But I said, this is not going to continue. He heaped abuse on everybody. You know, he did it to me, but that I was just one of many. There's a new Christian came in, he heaped abuse on him because he didn't have a Bible instead of getting a Bible.
Yeah.
You know, he's just one of those kind of
very
unhappy guys. Lovely wife, but he was terrible. So we sat and he said, are you telling me I can't come? And I said, no. I'm saying you can't continue doing what you're doing. And it's time to stop. You must stop, or we will take church discipline.
Yeah.
And that was a tough situation. He kind of left, left the church. But the church boomed because he was quenching the whole spirit of the church. And I learned early on, it tears you up. But as a leader. I sat in a silent, quiet auditorium saying, I'm ready to quit, God. And God said, those people didn't do anything when he heaped his abuse on me. You know, I'm feeling sorry for myself. And it's like a voice came out and said to me, you're the shepherd, they're the sheep. This is your responsibility to protect the body. At that point, I said, well, you know, he gave me wisdom to deal with it, and we dealt with it, and the spirit of the church just transformed. It was beautiful, but one person was quenching the spirit. So I think oftentimes pastors have to do some very difficult things, and I don't think they enjoy confrontation, but if a person was theologically straying or morally straying, if you don't, it's not going to get better.
That statement Cliff made, I know, may have not impacted you as much as it did me, but that was a great lesson of my life. That if you're in a position of leadership, especially as a pastor in the church, you're the shepherd. You can't let the wolves come in and destroy. That's a tough, he just said that really fast, but to actually be in that situation, that's something you have to realize, and you have to really depend on the Lord to deal with people and issues and things like that. And he can, he will, because he's put you in that place and you have that authority. If you let him handle it in his way, God will handle it. It's his church, Jesus' church, so he knows what to do and how to do it. And he can. All right, let's look at these last few verses. There's some thoughts I want to leave you with, so... Who's got 36 to 38 for me? Go ahead.
Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened, after about 10 days, The Lord struck Nabal, and he died.
Okay. Well, I won't repeat what happened. You just heard what happened. The outcome of this series of events vividly illustrates Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. David refrained from doing violence to Nabal, and God swiftly stepped in to deal with him. But we need to understand that pulling back was not easy for David. He would never have turned aside had Abigail not intervened. In addition, Nabal violated one of David's core moral principles. He had repaid good with evil. I've got several verses. I'll just give you the references here where that comes out in Psalms, specifically Psalms David wrote. Psalm 7, 4 and 5. Psalm 28, 3. Psalm 55, 12 and 13. Psalm 109, verse 5. All of those citations are from David, and they illustrate some of David's core values. Loyalty to one's friends, reciprocity to those who deal fairly and kindly with you, and not engaging in unprovoked hostility. And this is what we would expect of a morally grounded professional soldier, which is what David was. The point is this. When Nabal proudly turned away David's emissaries, repaying David's kindness with insults, he violated the principles by which David governed his life. So for his part, David's loyalty to Saul as God's anointed was so great he wouldn't even retaliate as Saul was trying to kill him. For this reason, Nabal's provocation would have been intolerable to David. It would have been the hardest kind of offense for him to endure, much less to forgive. And yet, thanks to Abigail's intervention, he was able to turn away from that violent path and put the matter in God's hands. It's never easy for us to retain from retaliation when we feel someone has wronged us. Boy, I've got stories for you. But God calls on us to be forbearing and leave vengeance to him, even when someone has done a wrong that we consider unconscionable. And if you've lived long enough, you'll have that happen. We can find strength to do so when we remember that Christ paid for others' sins as he paid for ours. Another quick remark here by Warren Wiersbe. He says, that is not right. God's servants need to be on guard at all times, lest the enemy suddenly attack and conquer them. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. David was a godly man and a gifted leader, but the best of men are but men at their best. And I wanted to finish this up by... I asked somebody to read that Roman chapter verses that you marry verses.
You already quoted that. You already took care of.
That's problem. Okay. Go ahead.
Read it again.
You can read the Hebrews verse if you want. Then.
Okay. The Hebrews verse 10 verse 30 is. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
We remember that Jesus taught us how to react when we're personally wronged, to overcome evil with good, and to love, bless, pray for, and do good to those who oppose us. How can we learn to leave vengeance to God? How do we learn to put these matters into his hands when we are wronged? Can we learn to do that?
Yes. It's very difficult, but yes. You just have to keep walking with the Lord. Okay. You literally have to be like hanging on his coattail.
Okay. We certainly have to depend on him for strength. Would you agree with me that it's a decision we need to make?
Yeah.
I think it's something that we can learn through practice. Personally, I do. I have tried to practice that. Sometimes, many times I have been successful. Not 100% of the time, if I'm honest. But when I'm wronged, to say, "Okay, Lord, I know how I feel about this, but I also have seen you time and time again deal with these situations, many times right in front of me. So I am giving this to you. I'm stepping back out of the way, and I'm giving you this person, this group of people, this situation. I'm not going to act unless it's in response to your prompting. I take my hands off of this. I'm not taking it back. And then I keep praying to make sure that I stay in that state and frame of mind and keep praying about the situation.
Key right there is to, you actually have to give it to God. Literally give it to God.
You do.
Keep harping on it.
And I think it's a decisive act that we have to make a choice. Lord, I'm giving you this matter. But I do believe that with patience and with practice, we can grow in that and learn to turn things over to the Lord like that.
I 100% agree with you. I also think that sometimes I can get off my high horse when I remember how much I'm forgiven for today. And that kind of can assuage your anger somewhat toward other people, because I'm no better.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Cliff did a great sermon on that not long ago, on forgiveness and the parable of the unmerciful servant. So you can probably go back and listen to that. It was excellent. So, any other thoughts? Any final thoughts? Thank you for your patience. I'm sorry. But I hope that was profitable. But anybody else want to share anything?
Yeah, I just think that the next time when we get back to this, it's going to be really interesting, because when you get to the end of this chapter, and verse 42-ish, and it speaks about the fact that Abigail became his wife, and she followed him, the messages of David, and became his wife. And then the very next verse says, David also took Ahinoam from Jezreel, and both of them became his wives.
I was going to conclude today. I have several paragraphs on polygamy I was going to talk about, but I'm out of time.
Yeah.
But if you want, I might be able to pick up on that next week and just share a few thoughts on the matter.
It strikes me as odd, because when you have a relationship with one wife or one person, to suddenly just go take another one, it's like, gee, what's going to happen here at the home front? You know?
But there, yes, that's a thought. There are practical reasons why this did happen and often happened then. But this is the 10th century B.C.
Yeah.
Okay, so there's a whole different world we're looking at there.
Surely.
Not that God necessarily, not that it was his perfect will, but I was going to talk about some things to help us understand what's going on, and you're absolutely right. And in fact, David's many wives led to moral chaos in his home later on.
I mean, Solomon basically went seriously south.
So.
To be continued.
Let's have a brief word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. I pray that something that you would have spoken from your word this hour, that something will be encouraging and uplifting. Build us up in our faith. Thank you for the love and the grace we have in Jesus, who enables us to face these difficulties in your strength. We certainly do not have to rely on our own. So I pray that in whatever everyone here is facing today, that they would turn everything over to you, that they would know that you are there, that you are near, that you are very present help in trouble. And may we trust you, Lord Jesus, in all these matters, knowing that you are more than capable of dealing with these things that are way, way beyond us. So thank you for your steadfast love, and thank you for our time together tonight. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you all again.